Now, don't get me wrong, I love my grandfather, but he says some crazy crap sometimes. I was not there for this particular rant, but it is the stuff of legend. He is well-traveled, but his disparaging Western perspective of other histories and other cultures persists. And on one family event, he was reflecting on his trip to Egypt some 20 years earlier. And with hyperbolic wit and latent racism, he could not fathom that the culture he witnessed in the 20th century had built the pyramids thousands of years prior. And his central evidence to this fact was that they did not understand their own language until the Rosetta Stone was discovered centuries later by Western archaeologists. And perhaps he meant something else entirely, but he seemed to be arguing that the hieroglyphs were gibberish to the original writers and builders of the time, until, again, these Western archaeologists came and unlocked them. And I think sometimes Christians can treat the Old Testament in a similar way, as if the Hebrew people did not understand the significance of their interactions with God until we unlocked them in light of Jesus. And this is not the case. We should never forget that we have been brought in midway to the plot of God's story. And we need to be careful that we don't read Jesus back onto the Old Testament and back onto Genesis. But instead, we need to read in sequence. We need to ask the question, how does God reveal God's self? And how does this revelation progress or expand as the story continues? So said another way, in particular with the text that we just heard this morning, God walks down a deathly path in Genesis 15. And in Luke 13, the God-man Jesus, he's walking down a similar path. He's walking toward death. So what is this path? What does this reveal about the character, the intentions, the activity of God? And how are these two paths connected? Will you pray with me? God, I pray you speak through me, that you speak through your Holy Spirit to every mind and heart and body here this morning, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. As we heard Lenore read shortly ago, Genesis 15 begins after Abram has answered this call of God to leave behind his homeland with a promise of a family and a land for this family. And at this point, Abram is still wandering, and his wife Sarai has been unable to become pregnant, and Abram is tired and tired of waiting. And so when the voice of God comes again to reiterate this original calling, Abram speaks to God for the first time, and he speaks with a questioning frustration. And rather than chastising Abram, God doubles down. God invites Abram to go outside to look at the stars, and God assures them that his descendants will be greater than the stars he can count. And by some miracle, and is the subject of like another sermon or 20 other sermons, Abram believes. Abram trusts. And God sees that trust as the restoration of the relationship that God had always intended. A trust that was broken by human pride and ego. And trusting relationships, in my opinion, are the basis for human flourishing. But then, honestly, the story gets really weird and kind of ghoulish. And without some kind of Rosetta Stone to help guide interpretation, verses 7 through 18 are just kind of grisly and bizarre. But before we get to the tangibles of that covenant, that ritual that takes place, I want to highlight this important fact. I love how Abram trusts God, but then still questions God. Because after God assures Abram that he will receive this land, Abram asks, How am I to know that I will receive it? This is not a blind faith or a blind trust. This is a questioning faith. This is a relational trust. So, in response to Abram's question, how am I to know I will receive it? God makes what seems like an odd request to us, but it made perfect sense to Abram. So, if you'll permit me, God asks Abram, he says, bring me here a ram, 3 years old, a sheep, 3 years old, and yes, a cow, a heifer, 3 years old. And Abram, without instruction, just sets about setting this whole thing up. He takes the cow, and he cuts it in half. And he puts one half here, Calvin, you want that? And he puts the other half here, Felix, that's for you. And he takes the sheep, he cuts it in half, and he puts half here, and he puts half here, Ben, do you want that? And then he takes the ram, and you guessed it, he cuts it in half, and he puts half here, and he puts half here. And this is kind of gory. But, and those of you who are vegetarians, I apologize, but just kind of gory, but you imagine that this path that Abram has made is pretty bloody, so there's a big trail of blood leading down this path in between these separate halves of animals. So this is a very deathly path. There's blood. There's halves of animal carcasses all around. And Abram knows what we who are unfamiliar do not, that he is expected to walk down this deathly path and enter a covenant with God. Covenants in Abram's day were these contracts, these oaths to create a relationship of trust between two members, and they had to set up terms of what this covenant, what this agreement was going to be about. There was this physical ritual to literally cut a covenant between two people. And depending on the varying degrees, the varying types of covenants, they had varying degrees of seriousness or gravity. And this is how this particular covenant worked. Two people would stand at the head of this deathly path. They would discuss the terms of this covenant. And then they would walk down this path between these carcasses on this bloody path to the other side. And the covenant is a pledge to die before breaking this relationship of trust. They're essentially saying, if I dare to break this covenant, let me become like these animals that we're walking in between. So I'm sure Abram is pretty anxious, pretty nervous as he's standing and looking down the path, this path of death. I can't imagine the anxiety of awaiting the particular terms that he has to agree to and hold to keep from being torn in two like these animals. And I imagine him thinking, what have I gotten myself into? What does this God expect of me to keep from being torn apart? But this kind of theological quid pro quo is probably pretty familiar to Abram at the time, because the divine overlords could set any terms that they wanted. So Abram continues to gaze down this deathly path, and his anxiety about the terms of the covenant continues to grow as daylight fades. And then he falls asleep, which is odd. Because now one member of this covenant is no longer awake to walk down this deathly path. And this is where it gets really interesting. Because while Abram is sleeping, a smoking pot and a flaming torch travel between the pieces, down this deathly path. And I feel pretty confident that this smoke and fire represents the presence of God. And the Bible says on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, but Abram did not walk the deathly path. Only God walked the deathly path. God alone pledged to be killed if God broke the covenant. God took on all the risk. God promised to create life for Abram and Sarai, life and flourishing for a chosen people, even if it meant death for God. God risks death so that we might live. And I imagine Abram woke from this deep sleep, confused and relieved. I imagine he looked down the deathly covenantal path he had created and he wondered what kind of God this was. What kind of God would subject themselves to an imbalanced promise like this? And where would this deathly path lead? And I'm convinced that God reveals a risky, self-sacrificial kind of love in this covenant with Abram. I'm convinced that this covenant sets a trajectory for the way God interacts with humanity. And I'm compelled to trust a God who makes such a risk for the flourishing of humanity. I'm convinced because I believe God takes it to the wall in the person of Jesus. Because the path to Jerusalem is also a deathly path. As we heard from the 13th chapter of Luke, it was a deathly path for the prophets of old. It was a deathly path for those truth tellers who were silenced by the powerful. And Jesus knows this, and yet he proceeds forward. It's as if Jesus is being passively pulled toward Jerusalem and actively marching toward it. It's as if he has the anxiety of Abram and the determination of the deity. And that's the point. Jesus takes on both sides of the covenant promise in Genesis 15. Jesus takes on the risk for both deity and humanity. Because God promised life for Sarai and Abram and for the whole world, even if it meant death for God. And in Jesus, God proves faithful to that promise. Yet even in death for our sake, God makes life possible through resurrection. And all that feels super heady and theologically abstract, which is ironic because this covenant ritual that I just tried to set up for us is really actually quite practical and tangible and real. And I think that's maybe why, perhaps that's why Christ gave us this table, a table ripe with symbols and meaning. Perhaps when this bread is broken in two before us, it should remind us of this promise God made to Abram and Sarai. Perhaps when this cup is lifted up, we should remember the blood-stained path that God walked on our behalf. Surely these gifts are symbols of God's willingness to risk his life, God's own life, for our sake. And now by some miracle, these deathly symbols, they nourish us. They bind us to God and to one another. Amen.